I think that's it. So let's go ahead and take a look at our Bibles tonight. The most important thing, our Bibles. So open your Bibles to the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, and we're going to continue our study in Deuteronomy chapter 32. If you were here with us last week, we began looking at this chapter, and we broke it up into two sections. And the reason that we did that is because it's pretty long. And we're going to pick it up right in the middle tonight of the song of Moses, or the song that God gave to Moses to teach to the children of Israel before they entered into the promised land. Now, we learned the last time that this song was going to be, for the children of Israel, a teaching tool for the future. So when they came into the land, what everybody was going to learn this song. All of the people that went in, the children, everybody went into the land of promise. When they got into the land of promise, this was going to be a song that would be used to teach the next generations and the next generations and the next generations. One thing that God said was going to happen to them when they got into the promised land is that he knew that they were going to go astray. He even prophesied it. Look back, well, just by way of review, look back in the previous chapter, in chapter 31, and look at verse 19 down to verse 22. "Now therefore write down this song for yourselves and teach it to the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths so that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. When I have brought them to the land flowing with milk and honey, of which I swore to their fathers, and they have eaten and filled themselves and grown fat, then they will turn to other gods and serve them, and they will provoke me and break my covenant. This shall be, then it shall be, when many evils and troubles have come upon them, that this song will testify against them as a witness, for it will not be forgotten in the mouths of their descendants. For I know the inclination of their behavior today, even before I have brought them to the land of which I swore to give them." Verse 22. "Therefore Moses wrote this song the same day and taught it to the children of Israel." Then you jump down to verse 29 in that same chapter, and it says, "For I know that after my death you will become utterly corrupt and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you. And in the latter days, because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands." So Moses is telling the children of Israel, you need to learn this song, because in the future, you're going to backslide. You're going to drift away from God. You're going to turn your backs on God. And when you turn your backs on God, your lives are going to get really bad. It's going to get really tough. And as it gets tough for you, this song that you're teaching to your children now, and their children and children and children, on and on and on, in the generations, they will remember the songs and the word, this song and the word to this song, the words to this song, and it will remind them what they need to do in order to get back to me, in order to return back to me. Now, we talked about songs quite a bit, and you know, in this song, I'm looking at it, it's pretty long, and it has a lot of stanzas in it, and I'm wondering to myself as I'm looking at this song, what the tune was. We don't have that. It would have been neat for us to be able to know what the tune was or the melody was to this song. It must have been catchy though, right? You know, when you hear a song and it's real catchy and you remember it, it was probably a catchy song. You know, some of us have songs in our minds that we've known our whole lives. How many of you guys, when you went to school, some of you, I don't know if you, was there even school when some of you guys were alive? Just kidding. I mean, so, was there school way back then? But you guys remember learning your ABCs to a song? Remember that? A, B, C, D, remember that? Isn't it amazing that I learned that when I was a kid? Now my grandson, he comes to school here, and he comes home, and he sings the same song. He's in kindergarten, he's learning his ABCs. And the tune hasn't changed. It stayed the same for all these years. And it's pretty amazing. So songs and music have a way of really sticking in our minds. My little granddaughter, she's barely learning to talk now. And she heard the other day, or I'm not sure if her mama showed it to her or what, how she heard it. She heard the song Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star. And as little as she is, she's not even two yet. She can't even talk yet. She was humming and singing and making up baby words to the tune of Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star. It's pretty neat. And so music has a powerful effect on us. So God says, I want you to teach it to your children. Then they're going to teach it to their children and on and on and on. So they can recall this song and remind them to turn back to me. Now let's go ahead and jump back into the song. And we're going to pick it up tonight in verse 34. That's where we left off in verse 33. And we're going to pick it up in verse 34. So we'll read verse 34 and verse 35. It says, is this not laid up in store with me, sealed up among my treasures? Vengeance is mine and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them. Now, remember we left off looking at verse 31, verse 32, and verse 33 last week. And we noticed that God was talking to the children of Israel about their enemies and the enemies that he was going to use to bring discipline upon them. And that's what God often did, is he would allow the enemies of Israel to come against Israel and literally clean their clock, if you would, in a war or whatever, and even take them captive. And they were the instruments that God was going to use in order to bring chastisement upon the nation of Israel. So this is what God has been talking about in this little section. And so we go back, and he talks about how wicked the nations that he was going to use were, and the kind of people that they were. Look back at verse 32. It says, for their vine is the vine of Sodom and of the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of gall. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of serpents and the cruel venom of cobras. So this very poetic language describes their enemies and what they were like. They were heartless. They were mean. They were sinful to the core. They were poisonous. And so these are the kinds of nations that God was going to use to bring discipline upon the children of Israel. However, as we look at this, God is telling them that he's not only going to use them, but then he's going to turn around and deal with the nation of Israel's enemies. So God was going to use them to bring discipline, but then they were so wicked that God was also going to discipline them. And so that's what he says in verse 34. Is this not laid up in store with me, sealed up among my treasures? Vengeance is mine and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them. Now, something that we should never ever forget about God is, and this is important, and I know you know it already, but I'll remind you of it, is that God sees and knows everything. Okay? He sees and knows everything. And that should be a great comfort to us. Or on the other hand, if we're not living like we should, it should be sobering to realize that. That God knows everything about our lives. He knows everything about everything. And so when we look at verse 34, what he's saying here is, he says, is this not laid up in store with me? See, we have different records given to us in the scripture. And maybe God is just using language to help us understand how he keeps records, so that we can understand it in human terms. But we're told over and over that God has books. And in those books are recorded everything about every single individual's life from start to finish. And so he records our lives in those books, and also the nations, what nations do. Everything's recorded in those books. So God is reminding the children of Israel in this song that he is the one who is going to enact vengeance when and if it was needed against the enemies of Israel. So it was sort of the part of the song, this sort of brings comfort to the nation of Israel, knowing that God was not only going to, he was going to discipline them, but he wasn't going to leave them. He wasn't just going to forsake them. He was also going to deal with their enemies. And so he says in verse 35, something that's a very important truth for us to understand about God. And one thing I want to say about God is that we have this mindset that somehow there's like, and I've talked about this before, like there's a God of the Old Testament and a God of the New Testament, and somehow there's like two different gods. It's the same God. He's the same God, Old, New Testament. The Bible says he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. God's nature and character has never changed. He's never, ever changed. When we see Jesus, we see God in the flesh. We see what God was like. But listen to what he says in verse 35. God says, "Vengeance is mine and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them." So God is reminding the children of Israel that he was going to bring vengeance. Now, one of the most famous sermons that's been ever preached in America was preached from this very text. And it was preached by a guy named Jonathan Edwards. And the sermon, some of you guys probably know it if you're good at history, it was called "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." And so he used this very text that we're reading right now. And that sermon ushered in the Great Awakening. And it's interesting to hear a little history about it. I'll read to you just something that John Corson put in his commentary about this sermon and this very verse where he says, "Vengeance is mine and recompense, their foot shall slip in due time." That was really the text that he used. And here's what he says. He says, "Drawing from this text, Edwards said men are walking over a fiery pit on an icy plank, dangling by a thread over the fires of hell. In an unassuming man with a high voice and poor eyesight, it was hardly Edwards' demeanor that caused the revival. Rather, it was the power of the Word of God and the anointing of the Holy Spirit that caused people to pour down the aisles of his church." Now, what's interesting about this sermon, that when he preached it, they said, just like he kind of describes it here, he couldn't see very well, so he actually held a sermon up in front of his face and preached the sermon, kind of reading it. But it was so powerful and so convicting, as people heard it, they began to just weep and come up to the altar, just breaking down in repentance. So it was a powerful thing that God used in this, as he preached this. And so he goes on and he says, "People came to this country and worshiped God, but they had forgotten about him. Falsely secure in their theology and caught up in their material prosperity, even in the early days of our country's history. So God used Jonathan Edwards and others to do what is so often we fail to do today, and that is to call the nation back to repentance." So this text that Jonathan Edwards was using here was this very text, and it was very powerfully used by God. Now, what's interesting about this text and what it's saying here, and listening to the words when it says, "Their foot shall slip in due time," God is saying, look, wicked people are going to eventually get theirs. That's what he's saying. God is sealed up amongst his treasures, the record of what they've done. And they're not going to get away with it. And I think that's important for people to recognize. You know, there are a lot of wicked people today who think, you know, there's no God. There's a lot of people today that are agnostic or atheistic, and they mock God. It's almost like they you know, it's like, yeah, there's no God, whatever. And so they think they can do whatever they want and get away with it. And I believe that they are the most deceived people of all. I've met a few atheists who have literally mocked the Lord. And you know, when I hear them do that, I'm afraid for them, because I realize what's going to happen to them if they don't repent. They're going to meet God someday, the very one that they mocked, and they're going to give an account, and then God is going to judge them. It's going to be a horrible thing for them. Now, I guess maybe someone needs to show them these verses, verse 34 and verse 35, and say, look, listen, there's going to come a day when God will bring vengeance, and that your foot is on a very slippery, you know, kind of a place. You know, I think it's important for people to recognize that there is a God, and there is going to be a day when we give an account to God. And that's not, you know, being mean or anything. That's just reality. There's a heaven and there's a hell. There's a day that we will all meet God and give an account of our lives. And if you reject Christ, you are walking on a slippery plank over hell. Every step that you take in that state of rejection of Jesus, you are in danger of slipping on your very next step and falling into an eternity of suffering. That's what the Bible tells us. And so he says their foot, it is inevitable, he says their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand. And so this is a strong warning to those who live as God's enemies. It's a very strong warning. And you can see why Jonathan Edwards used this text and how this text really convicted people's hearts. Now, we have a New Testament equivalent to this where God says vengeance is his. And that's another thing I think for us to recognize. You know, God is a God who's a God of love. God's a God of mercy. God's a God of grace. But on the flip side, God is also a God of justice. God does not allow wickedness to get, you know, just people to do whatever and never ever be held accountable for it. That is not the God of the Bible. It might be the God of someone's imagination, but it is not the God of the Bible. Turn over with me, because where it says here that vengeance is mine, there's a New Testament equivalent with that, or a parallel verse, and it's in the book of Romans. Turn over with me, we'll look at it. We're going to look at a couple of different verses here, and so get your fingers warmed up. In the book of Romans, and we're going to look in chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. And we're going to begin looking at verse 17. It says this, and this is an instruction to believers. And one of the things that happens to us sometimes, guys, is that we get mistreated, someone wrongs us. And in our flesh, I don't know about you guys, but at least for me, in my flesh, usually my first response is not good. My first response is usually I want to do something back, right? That's the flesh. And usually the Holy Spirit has to put the reins on me and say, no, Joseph, you're not doing that. That is not how I want you to respond. But so we have this instruction given to us when we get wronged. And in verse 17 of Romans chapter 12, it says, repay no one evil for evil. Ah, okay, Lord. I don't like that, but that's what you teach us. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. You know, we're to be the peacemaker. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Then it says, and if possible, live peaceable with all men, verse 18. Then he says in verse 19, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Then he says in verse 20, therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. And do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And so I was sharing at the men's study this a couple weeks ago, I think it was, about this very verse. And where it says, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. It's the complete opposite of what we would want to do, isn't it, in the flesh? Because when someone hurts you, what do you want to do? You want to repay evil for evil. But he's saying, no, bless your enemy. Do good to them. And then it says in verse 19, let the Lord deal with the vengeance element if vengeance is needed. He says, but as for you, you know, you feed your enemy, you give him something to drink. And then it says, for in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Now, I used to always, when I would read that, was telling the guys that when I first read that, I didn't understand what it meant, and it's really hard to understand. And then I heard a guy teach on it, and then it made a little bit more sense to me. But when I first read it, that I thought, well, if your enemy does something bad to you, then you do something nice to him, so nice that it's just going to burn them. Right? That's what I thought. But that's not the context or the attitude or the heart of this text. The heart of this text is you want to bless them. And so what this guy shared was, in that culture, what you would do is when you would heap coals of fire on someone's head, that was a metaphor or an actual thing that they did. It was like putting a heating pad to soothe someone's anger. They had this little thing they would put, and they would put coals and it would soothe them. So that's the idea. And when I read that, when I heard that, I was like, oh, I don't really like that. I like my way better, you know. But apparently that's what it means. So anyway, So he's telling us that it's God's to avenge. And you know what? The thing is, guys, God's justice may seem to us like the wheels are turning really slow, right? But just know they are turning. And there's going to come a time when in due time, that's what it says back in our text, in due time. Remember that. In God's timing. In due time. In God's timing. If God wants to seek revenge or bring vengeance. And remember in Galatians it says, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. If you sow to please the flesh, you're going to reap destruction. If you sow to please the spirit, you're going to reap eternal life. You see, God can't be mocked. So, you know, just understand that. Psalm 73, if you ever get bummed out and you're mad about life and you're mad about the way the world's going, you're mad about how people are and it seems like they're getting away with it, read Psalm 73. It'll bring everything back into perspective. In fact, we have time. Why don't we go over there? Let's look at it ourselves. Let's go back to Psalm 73. This is a great psalm because it's easy at times in the world that we live in to go, man, Why are all these awful things happening and why do these people get away with it? And it seems like everything just keeps going good for them. And here I am trying to serve God and it's not going well. And that's so we can kind of get frustrated at times because that's how life goes, it seems. But look at Psalm 73 and listen to the psalmist as he writes this. And the subtitle says, the tragedy of the wicked and the blessings or the blessedness of trust in God. A psalm of Asaph. Now listen to what he writes. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, he says, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? You see, these wicked people, the way he's looking at it, everything's going their way. And not only is it going their way, but they're mocking God. They're kind of like, there's no God. And God doesn't know. God doesn't see. So he says in verse 11, and they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? So just mocking God, like, oh yeah, like there's a God and he even knows. Verse 12, behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. So he's saying, man, everything's going great for the wicked, and here I am trying to serve God, and it's just tough on me. I've cleansed my heart in vain. And so he was getting frustrated. In verse 15, he says, if I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely you set them, notice this word, these words again, in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. So he says, when I was thinking wrongly and I was all mad about it, he said, my heart, my attitude was wrong. But then I had to go into the sanctuary, and I had to recognize and realize, God, that you're going to take care of the wicked in due time and in your timing. So that's what Psalm 73 is really saying to us. So God is reminding the children of Israel, back here in our text, he says, their foot shall slip in due time, For the day of their calamity is at hand. There's going to come a day when God will deal with them. Now we go on to verse 36. For the Lord will judge his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone and there is no one remaining bond or free. Now remember, this is a song, right? They're going to memorize this. And so he says he's going to remind them in this song that even though they've gone through the hard times that they brought on themselves by turning from God and turning to idols and going into captivity and all the bad stuff that happened, he said, God will still have compassion on his servants. When God sees that they're broken, when their power is gone, when there is no one remaining bond or free, he will say to the children of Israel, where are their gods, the rock in which they sought refuge? Remember, part of the reason all this bad stuff goes on in their lives is because they turn to the false gods, away from the one true God, to the false gods, the gods that were powerless, the gods that couldn't help them, the gods that were a big zero, a big bust in the time of trouble. The gods that they were seeking weren't there to help them. That's what God's saying. So he's almost saying in a way of, I told you so, right? He says, he will say, where are their gods, the rock in which they sought refuge? And then verse 38, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering. Let them arise and help you and be your refuge. You see, they had turned to false gods. They had turned to the gods of the nations around them. And when they would worship them, they would offer them offerings just like they would offer the true God offerings. And so when they would offer them the offerings, they would give their best. They would give their sacrifices. And he says, where are the gods now? The gods or the priests of those gods who ate the fat of the sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offerings. He said, God says, let them rise and help you and be your refuge. In other words, there was zero help from them, zero protection from them when it came down to when they really needed them. Their false gods weren't there. And God's reminding them of that. He goes, where are they now that you need help? Verse 39, now see that I, even I, and he contrasts himself with the gods who weren't there for them. But he says, now I, even I, am he. And there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. So God reveals himself in verse 39 that he is above everyone and everything. They had turned to these false gods that weren't there. They had turned to these gods that were helpless to help them in their time of need. And now he reveals and he says, look, I, even I, am he, and there is no God besides me. In reality, guys, although there are idols in the world and there are people that worship other gods, they're not really gods at all. In fact, we learned last time, earlier on in this song, that when they turned to worshiping these gods, they were in essence turning to worship demons. So there is an unseen realm, a demonic realm, but when a person attaches worship to something other than the true God and says they're worshiping an idol, it's really worshiping a demon, according to the scripture. So God's basically saying, look, I'm the one that's sovereign over all things. I'm sovereign over life. I'm sovereign over death. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. And so God is over all things and has the final say over all things. Turn with me. There's another verse like this over in the book of Job in chapter 5. Let's turn over there. It's sort of another parallel to this. Job chapter 5. In fact, many believe that Job is the oldest of all of the books in the Bible. So, you know, I'm not sure, how true that is, but it's one of the oldest books in the Bible. And we see the same kind of truth laid out in the book of Job. Job chapter 5, beginning at verse 17. Job chapter 5, verse 17. And we'll read down to verse 26. And so it says, behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore do not despise the chastening of the Almighty. For he bruises but he binds up. He wounds, but his hands make whole. He shall deliver you in 6 troubles. Yes, in 7 no evil shall touch you. In famine he shall redeem you from death, and in war from the power of the sword. You shall be hidden from the scourge of the tongue, and you shall not be afraid of the destruction when it comes. You shall laugh at destruction and famine, and you shall not be afraid of the beasts of the earth. For you shall have a covenant with the stones of the field, and the beasts of the field shall be at peace with you. You shall know that your tent is in peace, and you shall visit your dwelling and find nothing amiss. And then he continues on, we'll go down to verse 26. In verse 25, you shall also know that your descendants shall be many, and your offspring like the grass of the earth. You shall come to the grave at full age, as a sheaf of grain ripens in its season. So he's basically here in the book of Job saying, look, it's God who's in charge of everything. He bruises, his hands heal. He's the one that gives us life. He's the one that takes care of us. And so this reminder is coming back to the nation of Israel during a hard time for them, when this song would be brought back to their memory, so they could be reminded of who God was. Verse 40, for I raise my hand to heaven, and I say, as I live forever. So when God swears by himself, he's swearing, there's no one greater to swear by. He says, as I lift my hands to heaven, as I live forever. And God lives forever, right? There's no beginning, no end. I remember when my parents first told me about God. And I started asking questions about God. I said, well, who made God? Where did God come from? Where does God live? You know, all those questions kids ask. And I remember my parents were just like, I don't know. But they didn't know. I mean, those are hard questions. But so God has always been. He's eternal. He has no beginning. He lives outside the realm of time. Time itself and creation is part of creation. So God lives outside the realm of time in eternity. So when we talk about God, you know, God is eternal. He exists eternally. There's no beginning, and he has no end. So, verse 40, for I raise my hand to heaven, and I say, as I live forever, if I whet my glittering sword, and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to my enemies, and repay those who hate me. What God is saying here says, look, when I decide to deal with and to bring judgment or vengeance on my enemies, no one can stop me, because he's almighty. He's God. And so he says, and in my hands take hold of judgment, I will render vengeance to my enemies and repay those who hate me. Verse 42, I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the heads of the leaders of the enemy. So we see here God once more reveals that he is over all things, ultimately has the final say, even over his enemies. Verse 43, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance to his adversaries. He will provide atonement for his land and his people. So the Lord is basically saying to the nation of Israel that he ultimately will defend them, he will deal with their enemies, and he will also provide atonement for his land and for the people. And of course, ultimately, we know that was Jesus. Jesus came to atone for their sins and for our sins, to pay the debt of sin. And so it's through faith in Christ that our sins can be forgiven, because he atoned for them on the cross. Verse 44. So Moses... So that's the end of the song, by the way. That was the last stanza, that the Lord provided atonement for his land and for the people. And then in verse 44, so Moses came with Joshua, the son of Nun, and spoke all the words of this song in the hearing of the people. So God gives Moses the song. Moses writes it all down. They teach it. Then they begin to teach it to the people. But notice who's there with Moses. Old Moses. Moses is 120 years old. Joshua is going to be the one that he hands the baton of leadership to. Joshua's a younger man. And so he's there with Moses, and the people see them together. And Moses is basically handing over that position of leadership to Joshua. So they're standing there, and they give the words of this song in the hearing of the people. Verse 45, Moses finished speaking all these words to all Israel. That must have been pretty amazing to hear Moses speak. I just think it must have been awesome. And you know, Moses was such a powerful instrument in God's hands. And in fact, today the children of Israel, I mean, that's who they look to. They look to Moses, the lawgiver. That's their guy, because they don't believe in Jesus as their Messiah for the most part. So Moses is everything, right, to the Jews. So Moses finished speaking to all these things to all of Israel, and he said to them, set your hearts on all the words which I testify among you today, which you shall command your children to be careful to observe all the words of this law. So we see here that God tells the parents, tells them first of all, to set their hearts on the things of God. Set their hearts on the commands of God. That their hearts would be given over and yielded to God. You know, God wants all of our heart, not 50%, not 70%, not 85%, 100%. He wants our hearts, and he wants our hearts to be set upon him, given over to him completely. And then he says, not only do I want that from you, but he says, I command you to teach this to your children and to tell them to be careful to observe all the words of this law. I've said this lots of times, and I'll say it again just in case. It is the responsibility of us who know Jesus now in our older age to teach it to our children, to teach Jesus to our children, to raise our children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. I can tell you guys with 100% certainty, the world is not going to do it for you. The world is going to do the opposite. The secular school systems, the television, the ideas that are out there in college, everything is against everything that the Lord teaches us, pretty much. So we have to teach our children godly values. We have to teach them morality. We have to teach them what it means to live for Jesus, to serve Jesus, because the world's not going to do it. And if we just leave that to someone else, Satan will take them in a heartbeat. So we have to be willing to do that and step up to the plate and be the godly examples and teachers of our children. To be careful, teaching them to be careful to observe all of the words. And for the nation of Israel, it was their law. But for us as New Testament saints, that we need to teach them to know Jesus and to follow Jesus and to obey Jesus, to live for Jesus. So then we see in verse 47, for it is not a futile thing for you, because it is your life. I love that. Guys, it is not futile to serve the Lord. In fact, it's the greatest life. It's the best life. It's not a futile thing for us. The world might say it's futile. But serving God is not futile because it is your life. And by this word you shall prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. So anyone that thinks it's foolish in serving God is thinking foolishly. Because God, living for God and serving God, prolongs and blesses us, prolongs our lives. He's saying right here, it is your life. God is to be the focal point, the center of your life. And when you do, God says he'll bless. Now, this is the end of Moses. Moses is about to die, and so that we get to this last little section here, verse 48. Then the Lord spoke to Moses that very same day. Can you imagine? This is cool to me because Moses was serving the Lord up to his final day of life. He does this amazing thing. He preaches this song. He teaches a song to the children of Israel. God then says, okay, Moses, your work here on earth is done. It's time to come home. And you know, all of us are going to have a last day. But I hope that all of us live our lives every day so that on the last day we're ready. That we're living our lives in such a way that when the Lord says, okay, your work here on earth is done, we've been doing what he's been wanting us to be doing, right? And that's what he says. Then the Lord spoke to Moses that very same day saying, go up this mountain. I kind of think this is a little bit funny. Oh, my Lord, my phone's ringing. Hold on. Let me rebuke this person, unless it's Jesus. It's my brother. All right. I'm not going to answer. Hello? All right. He's not there. Good. Okay. I guess he forgot I was in church. And I should have turned my phone off, so that's my fault. But anyway, let's look back to this. It's really cool. So he says, go up this mountain of Abarim, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, across from Jericho. On the very last day that Moses lives, he has to climb up a big old honking mountain. 120 years old. I was like, Lord, can I just stay here and die? No, but he has to go up there. So, but Moses spent a lot of time on the mountaintop with God. So this is kind of cool. So he says to go there, and he's going to let them see something kind of cool. So he says, on the land across from Jericho, he tells them, view the land of Canaan, which I give to the children of Israel as a possession. Around here where we live at, there's some cool mountains to climb. And we're kind of planning, tentatively, to climb up Cook's Peak. So if you're interested in doing that, we might be doing it maybe in November. And we're going to go on a Saturday, just a church group, but it's like 12 miles. So if you're in good shape, you know, you should then, you know, go. But if you're not, then probably shouldn't. But but anyway, when you get up on those high mountains, what's really cool is you can see for a long, long ways. Have you guys been to some of the peaks around here? Have you ever been up on Signal Peak where the tower is at? It's really cool, isn't it? You can just see forever. Have you ever been on the top of the peak? I'm not sure what it's called, the Burro Peak here, up here in the Burro Mountains, all the way at the top. It's really cool up there too. And so Moses is going to go up on this tall mountain, and he's going to be able to oversee the land, the promised land. He can't go in, but God is going to let him see it one last time. He says, which I give to the children of Israel as a possession. And then it says in verse 50, and die on the mountain which you ascend. I wonder what that was like for Moses. I mean, most of us don't know the day we're going to die. The Lord doesn't say, okay, today, you're going to die today. I mean, if the Lord told me that, I'd probably be freaking out. Would you guys? I'd be like, I'm pretty nervous. But it's kind of cool because then you'd be like, okay, Lord, I'm going to get to meet you in a few minutes, so please forgive me all my sins, you know, or whatever. And so, die on the mountain which you ascend and be gathered to your people. This is kind of another cool thing. Be gathered to your people. Guys, I believe for us as believers that we have hope beyond this life. That when we leave this world and we go into the presence of the Lord, that those that have died believing are going to be there too. And so it says something cool here. And be gathered to your people. Just as Aaron, your brother, died. So Aaron, Moses' younger brother, had died on Mount Hor and was gathered to his people. And then he says in verse 51, because you trespassed against me. Now he reminds them at the very end. This is why you're not going in, Moses. Because you trespassed against me among the children of Israel. Now, we guys, remember what happened? God said to Moses, look, the children of Israel were thirsty. They were complaining. And Moses just couldn't take it anymore. So God said, speak to the rock and I'll give them water. Moses got mad. And he called the children of Israel some names and stiff-necked and all that. And then he beat the rock with the staff a couple times. And so he misrepresented the Lord to the children of Israel. And that was why he didn't get to go into the promised land, because he sinned. So the Lord says to him, because you trespassed against me among the children of Israel at the waters of Meribah, at Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin, because you did not hallow me in the midst of the children of Israel. So he reminds them of how he had misrepresented the Lord. And that's always a scary thing, isn't it? I'm scared about that. Not to misrepresent Jesus. Not to, as a Christian, in some way misrepresent the Lord to people as a pastor. But for all of us as a Christian, it's important to realize that as an ambassador of Christ, we should never misrepresent Jesus. You know, that's why, you know, some groups that are out there, like that one group that was always going around, and they were going to veterans' funerals and holding those signs up and saying, you're going to burn in hell. And then they were going to different places and saying, you know, the F words are going to burn in hell. And homosexuals, you know, the other word that they use for that, they're going to burn in hell. You know, just stuff like that. It's just sad that people would misrepresent the Lord like that. And so, you know, Moses did that. He misrepresented the Lord, and it cost him going into the promised land. So it's just, to me, it's a good warning to think about how we represent Jesus and what we do and how we talk and how we live. It's important. And so he tells them, look, that's because you're not, why you're not going in, because you didn't hollow me in the midst of the children of Israel. Verse 52, and we end finally this chapter. He says, and you shall see the land before you, though you shall not go there into the land which I am giving the children of Israel. So he got to see it. Now, of course, we know later on in the New Testament, much later on, a couple, 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years later, however long it was, he gets to go and stand on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah and Jesus. So he actually got to finally make it into the promised land after he had already died. He made it in, and he was hanging out on the mountain with Jesus there in Israel. So anyway, Moses, I wonder what it was like for the children of Israel. I'm sure there was a lot of tears that were shed when Moses died. Moses was so loved and so respected by the children of Israel, and then he died. And you know, whenever anyone that we love dies, it's hard, isn't it? Even if we know they're going to be with the Lord, it's still hard. It's still sad. And so it must have been, you know, a sad time for the children of Israel, for Moses to pass away. But now Joshua was going to take over. And so he was going to be a great leader that God was going to anoint and use to lead them into the promised land and to be victorious when they got in there. And God was going to bless them until they messed up later, as we see. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word and just for the lessons that we can learn in your word. We thank you, God, that you're an awesome God, that you're sovereign over all things. And Lord, ultimately, Lord, all men will give an account to you, every single human being, whether they are believers or unbelievers, whether they are religious or irreligious. Lord, every human being will someday meet you at the judgment. The believers at the Bema seat of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ, the unbelievers at the great white throne judgment. And those books will be opened and they will be judged for their sins. Thank you, Lord, that we have forgiveness. Thank you that you offer to us forgiveness of sins through Christ and his shed blood on the cross, and eternal life to whosoever would believe. Thank you, Lord, that we don't have to fear the wrath of God any longer. And Lord, that we know that our judgment has passed already and been placed upon your own Son. Lord, that he bore our sins, and we thank you for forgiveness instead of justice. And we give you all the praise and all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.